morning, everybody. Welcome to Bible study. Let's begin with prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for this day, the opportunity to gather again around your word. Today, as we consider scripture surrounding Good Friday, pray that you might especially be present with us so that we might feel the presence of your Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom. Open our hearts and our minds and help us to listen to you and to one another, that your truth and your love might be revealed among us. As we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I have sort of a preface today in terms of how we approach Good Friday, let alone Mark's presentation of the events of Good Friday is really important. If you were to ask someone, what is the single symbol of the Christian faith, what would it be?
The cross.
Empty cross.
Or, well, depends what kind of Christian you are. The cross. Empty or a crucifix. But you get very little argument that the central image of the faith is the cross. It's Paul who made the first commentary on the cross. Kind of laid out our predicament today. It was a folly, foolishness to the Greeks, and a stumbling block to the Jews. And Paul himself has many descriptions of what the cross means and the death of Jesus. And it's therefore very important that we come at this with a lot of humility. Cross and Ward point out that there is no such thing as an uninterpreted version of this story. Everybody is going to come at this event from their own experience, their own perspective, and Mark is no different. And indeed, almost everyone is going to be looking back not just at this day, but through Easter as well. So that's going to color how the story is told and how it might be understood, let alone what about the 2,000 years of history we're looking back through and the countless journeys through Lent and the hymns we've sung and the sermons we've heard. One of the fun things we have done is First Communion instruction. Several years ago, we were doing it in fifth grade, we now do it in third. I asked a group of fifth graders, I said, you know, I'm not going to explain Holy Communion to you. There is a certain amount of mystery in understanding what's going on in the sacrament. And I asked the kids, can anybody give me a definition of mystery? And a little girl said, well, a mystery is when something has happened, but you don't know how. And as we were talking about what's going on in Holy Communion, I thought, what a great way approach this. And I think it's one way we can approach the events of Good Friday. Something has happened, and we say in our tradition, somehow salvation story was moved significantly forward when paired with Easter. But we don't know all the why, or what about that. And parenthetically, books my dad gave me from his library was an out-of-print book by a Missouri Lutheran by the name of Von Schenck called Presence. And in his discussion of Holy Communion, he said, to understand communion is audacity. And he invited us to behold it. And I hope that as we discuss Good Friday and Easter, we understand we are about a divine mystery, that we need to come at it with all our heart, strength, soul, mind, and we need to remember others, our neighbors, as we go about this too. And perhaps we'll have more light than heat. And so with that introduction, let's talk about Good Friday. And since I've depended heavily on this book the last week, which there's copies left yet, I invite you to get some. I would like you to, I want a nice little summary in this book about the fact that we have pre-understandings of this day. And the most familiar understanding, I'm quoting now from page 137, the most familiar understanding of Jesus' death emphasized its substitutionary sacrificial nature. He died for the sins of the world. This understanding is a part of a larger package, namely that all of us are sinners. In order for God to forgive sins, a substitutionary sacrifice must be offered. But it would not be adequate for an ordinary human being to be the sacrifice. For such a person would be a sinner and would only be dying for his or herself, unowned sins. Thus, the sacrifice must not be a sinner, but a perfect human being. Only Jesus, who was not only human, but also the Son of God, was perfect, spotless, and without blemish. Thus, he is the sacrifice, and Good Friday is the day that makes our forgiveness possible. That sound familiar? We learned it as children. There is a green hill far away without a city wall, where there the Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. We may not know, we cannot tell, what pains he had to bear. But we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved, and we must love him too, and trust in his redeeming blood, and try his works to do. How many sang this? Particularly, verse 4 sums it up. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And that's a classic example of Jesus Christ as a substitute, a sacrifice for us. And we have been following Jesus through the eyes of Mark and his gospel, and have not been invited to look at it that way, nor as we look at today's text, we're going to be invited to say that there's other understandings of what was going on. In fact, that particular understanding as Jesus is substitute, atonement for our sin, really didn't gain strength through the year 1000. And it was under St. Anselm, Archbishop of Canterbury. More about that in the book. But I do want to mention that that's kind of a traditional understanding of what we are going to be doing. Now let's go to the text and Mark. Mark 15:1-21. I suppose before I get going, any comments or questions? hear that? The problem is what does that say about God with that interpretation? And what does that say about God?
That God needed to be appeased.
That God needed to be appeased.
God breaks his promises.
Say more about that.
Well, when Abraham was about to kill Isaac, God basically said, "We're not gonna do human sacrifice. That's it. We're not doing that."
That's right. So either God's having second thoughts about that first promise, or maybe this is not the best way to understand this. This makes God capable of killing God's only son.
Requiring it.
Now that makes God, we can understand what God wants, really love us if he kills his own child. I mean, but God, is that the kind of God you want?
Is that the kind of love you want?
Is that the kind of love? So people get troubled by that. And so at the risk of upsetting a common understanding, the transformation, there might be another and maybe better way or different way to understand that. Yes, go ahead.
But the other problem with that bothers me is that there's instances in the Gospels, for example, when Zacchaeus was up in the tree and Jesus saw him, he told him to come down, he's going to go to his house, and Zacchaeus said he's going to give some of his tax collector money back to the poor. Jesus said, salvation has come to your house today. Not after him crucified, today.
And there's also a certain, in that hymn, Green Hill Far Away, there's also an idea of what salvation is. Only this could unlock heaven's door. And salvation's understanding is seen in the classic things. At the last judgment, are you going to go up to the gates of heaven, or are you going to be condemned to hell? Salvation is often understood in that. Versus, what does that mean in Zacchaeus' thing? Salvation has come to you today. Well, I don't see gates of heaven or gates of hell here. So there may be another way to understand salvation as well, or an additional way. So both of those are excellent prefaces to what we're going to see from Mark. Now, Mark has been very careful to divide Holy Week day by day, and Mark is very careful to divide a Good Friday hour by hour, watch by watch. The first is from 6 o'clock to 9 o'clock. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council held a constitution, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Now, where is Pilate? He's either here in this fortress or he's in Herod's palace. One or the other. Both of them are kind of walled in. And we're not out in the public square. We took none of that. That's kind of important, I think. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered, "You have said so." How bold is that and clear? "You have said so." Versus, "You bet I am." What's the difference?
Turns it back.
What?
Turns it back.
He turns it back on Pilate. And Pilate, wants to ask him more questions, and what's Jesus' next response? Jesus makes no further answer. Now, what is Jesus doing there? How does the judge or the king feel when he asks a question of a subject and they don't answer?
Another confrontation.
It's another confrontation.
Contempt of court.
Contempt of court. Jesus is being pretty courageous and passive aggressive, and it's another illustration that I'm not going to respect this court, this power. I don't have to answer you because the final authority does not lie in you. It's yet another confrontation with the powers that be. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. Among the rebels in prison, what's this guy? A rebel. Who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do what was want for them to do. And he answered them, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy the chief priests had delivered him up. The chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for the Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man whom you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. First, what's this Barabbas thing about? It was, it seemed kind of weird that he was going to release prisoners, but what is Barabbas accused of? In what?
Insurrection.
Do we know there's an insurrection underway now? When was the big insurrection? 66 through 70. When does Mark write this? So here we're going to have, there's two people that are accused of disloyalty to the crown. Right? We've got Jesus, who has a passive aggression, a non-violent response to authority. And we've got Barabbas, who's in jail for being a murderer in the insurrection. Okay, in Mark's time, there were two kinds of responses to imperial power. There was the civil war, and there was the Christian response. And scholars are suggesting that Mark is laying that present reality into this court scene. Who are you going to follow? Who do you want? Who are you going to line up behind? Are you going to line up behind and in favor of the insurrectionist or this passive peacemaker? That's a choice that's before the nation and people in Mark's time. Now, why is it important for us to set this trial before Pilate in the court of Pilate within the walls of his jurisdiction? Who's the crowd?
It's fixed.
Not just anybody's going to get into the court of Pilate. And not only that, who incensed this crowd? They're encouraged. You know, it kind of reminds you of the demonstrations in Iran and Iraq. What do you know about those?
They import people from other countries.
There's a whole lot of people that are brought to demonstrate by order of. And what was the big thing going on in Iran during those big demonstrations? People wore a color, green, to differentiate who was there at the order of the state versus who was there to protest the order of the state. And but this is an example of a quote authority-driven crowd, according to Mark. They've been incited and probably let in to be the ones crying crucify. Now, this is really kind of a different way for us to understand. Because one of the classic problems of Holy Week has always been, how could all these people who cheered for Jesus on Palm Sunday cry for his crucifixion 5 days later? That's a legitimate question, isn't it? And the answer is what?
Different
group. Does that help you?
We do this today with politics when there's going to be a big speech.
all of the party loyals are called and made sure that they know that it's going to happen and are asked to come from miles. It isn't just the people in Mankato or wherever the speech is.
So it helps you to understand, well, who crucified Jesus then and why? Was it everybody that just kind of lost their mind and was afraid of Pilate and changed their mind about Jesus suddenly? Well, according to Mark, no. Mark says the crowds were behind Jesus. Mark says that there was a need for a betrayer because they had to get Jesus in secret without a crowd, and they do. And now he's within the walls, and they've got him. And the crowd that's picked to, it's kind of a kangaroo court, really. Yes?
But yet, I'm a little confused because at this point you're saying, but he throws in Barabbas from 60 years later. So at what point are you taking this as sort of this is what's happened versus this is Mark's political
It's a both and. I think we're coming in two ways.
Yeah.
How can you understand this? One, we're coming at it from a point of secular history, where people would have lived, where things would have happened, how this city was laid out. That's the way we're coming at this in terms of saying that the crowd was picked, if you will. In terms of what's this Barabbas thing about, I think we're coming at it through the history of Christianity and the Christian unity and the dating of Mark's gospel, which are two kinds of history that are converging here. And that's the answer I would suggest here.
And sometimes I've heard the point made that Barabbas represents us because Jesus died in his place. I think that's the theme of Lagerfist's
book. Lagerfist's book says, yeah, Barabbas. There's many ways to interpret this.
I guess I'm thinking, well, if there weren't a Barabbas or a choice or whatever there, then is there really a trial there? Are the people really shouting, crucify him? You know what I'm saying?
Well, let's take Barabbas out of the equation.
Right.
What if Barabbas is out of the equation?
Right.
And it's the handpicked crowd of the high priests. And Pilate says, I can find no guilt in this guy. And then what's the other gospel said? Well, then you're no friend of Caesar. If you don't kill him, this guy's an imposter to the throne. And what does Pilate do? He washes his hands. May the blood be on you. That's the other version of this story in the gospels. In either case, it's the crowd that's going to call. Yes?
It comes off as kind of the priesthood's dirty tricks game.
And is he guilty, though? Is he guilty?
Oh, Jesus?
Yeah.
Yeah.
What's he guilty of?
Well, he's guilty of, getting the people riled up and looking at a different way that maybe we don't have to live like this. Maybe there's a different way. I don't know. From the point of view of the Romans,
and from the point of view of the rich establishment,
yeah, he's guilty.
You bet he's guilty.
But the way you're telling the story, or maybe you're interpreting the story, is that basically it's not Jesus set the high priest up, Jesus set up Pilate. This is not them doing this. This is Jesus who set up the situation for him to be killed. That's the way, that's the logical conclusion.
Well, you could come.
Well, that's like saying Martin Luther King set up the situation.
Martin Luther King did not set up the situation of racism.
No.
They killed him.
Right.
Nor did Jesus set up the imperial domination ship that had Israel under its thumb. He certainly did things to both the authorities in the temple and to the Pilate himself by not only marching in a counter demonstration but refusing to answer the guy when he was spoken. He is definitely guilty of thumbing his nose at the Roman governor.
But he was smart enough, as we talked about, to know what the consequences.
Yes. Oh, well, I'm not saying that. He knew what was going to happen.
Right.
He certainly could have. Well, I'm sorry, he didn't mean to. He didn't do that, though.
Right.
He was guilty as charged.
Well, but that,
yeah,
now,
Yeah, no, I wanted to help clarify for you that during that time period, there were many who called themselves the Messiah, and there were many different factions that were struggling to overcome the imperial rule and would claim to be the Messiah, and Barabbas might have been one of those individuals. There was clearly an insurrection during that time, and it was a violent one. And perhaps it might be interesting to look at the difference between Barabbas, who was a man of violence, and Christ, who was a man of peace.
And they could have been at the same time.
They could have been.
They were. It, absolutely. There was
but
more than one.
Well, they could have, well, he could have pulled this up.
60 years later,
he could have pulled it up, though, right?
An insurgency at the same
time. It happened all during that
time. There could have been both. But the difference is one's a murderer, and one is nonviolent protest against both the Jewish injustice of the temple and the power of Rome. And he is guilty of that. He's guilty of that.
So in some sense you're saying the insurgency there, I mean Christ himself is an insurgent, right?
Yes, he is.
It's not like the Holocaust with a capital H, the insurgency that happened 60 years later. This could have been the insurgency that was going on.
I don't see Christ as an insurgent. I see him as proclaiming the love of God, and that kingdom of God comes through love and through peace. Does it overturn imperial rule? Yes, but it is.
That's not his object.
I don't think his object is to overturn it, because he says to pay the taxes to Caesar that are due to Caesar, but he does proclaim this way of love and peace that will overturn the powers of the world ultimately.
Well, what was King's intention?
Yeah.
To overturn an unjust system? Mm-hmm. Or to live for peace and justice? Well, it can be a both and, can it? And I think, and what about Gandhi? It depends on what perspective you're looking at.
If you're the one that's creating the disturbance, whether it's peaceful or otherwise, then as far as the other side is concerned, you're an insurgent, right? Period. That's it.
Yeah.
But Mark is writing for a particular audience in that 66 to 70 period, and these examples have to fit.
They have to fit. But I think they fit for us too, in the sense that if we subscribe to Mark's version of the story, that Palm Sunday was definitely a counter demonstration to the other parade, and that his taking over the temple was definitely a challenge to the authority and the practices of the temple at that time. Was Jesus' death inevitable? Was it ordained and planned by God?
Who has that line?
Well, it kind of understands.
Tell you that. Back in Isaiah. Yeah.
You go back in Isaiah, which we're going to talk about that too. But let's get to the second hour here. That's why we need prayers to start this. So they lead him out to be crucified. And they compel Simon of Cyrene to carry his cross. And they bring him to Golgotha, place of the skull. And they offer him wine mingled with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. No details. Why? Does Mark's audience need details of what a crucifixion is? We might. Who was crucifixion reserved for, and what was it about? It was capital punishment. It was a special kind of capital punishment.
Enemies of the state?
Enemies of the state. And was it down in the dungeon? Where was it?
Along the hill.
On the highest hill. And how long were the bodies generally left on the cross?
3 days.
Till the birds and dogs ate them. And generally, they were not allowed to be removed. So everybody coming into Jerusalem would be looking there saying, and what was the or the crossing, call it imperial terrorism.
Do this at your own
risk. It's like beheading and impaling the head on the
fence. Yeah, it's like a head on a pole. What is that saying to everybody?
Don't mess up.
Mind your P's and Q's.
Mind your P's and Q's, because this is what we do to people that challenge the authority of our state. And that's, so it's clear that, why is Jesus being killed? His crime is befitting challenging the state. And that punishment is the judgment for the crime for which he is guilty.
And I just want to be clear, you keep talking about the state, and you are talking about Rome.
Rome, yeah.
Because my understanding of Hebrew law is that crucifixion was not a consequence of any violence.
No, in fact, they didn't have the right to do it.
Right.
Only the imperial state. I'm talking about
right.
the... And to be fair... The high priests and the leadership were between a rock and a hard place. They were no authority, or they had some chance to do good. They were collaborating, I'm sure some of them for some good reasons, to have some semblance of their tradition. But the final authority and the final judge for all this was the state of Rome, which enforced its rule of peace by the sword. And that's how Jesus is killed. The two robbers at his side here, bandits, was one of the names that they would use for insurrectionists. They didn't normally crucify thieves. That's Luke's story. It was reserved for insurrection. And of course, the king of the Jews is what he is mockingly put up there. And then people go around and they begin to mock him. You who destroy the temple will build it in 3 days. Save yourself. The chief priest mocked him. He saved others. He can't save himself. Let the Christ, the king of the Jews, come down from the cross. And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. A little different than Luke's version. Mm-hmm. What happens to Luke?
There was a good guy and a bad guy.
It's a good guy and a bad guy. And so remember, there's different versions of this story. But according to Mark, there are no repentant thieves here on the cross. Just three people dying for insurrection. moving on, just because we've got limited time here. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. Literal or metaphorical?
Both.
Was it dark from noon till 3 o'clock? Or is this a metaphorical image of the darkness, the judgment, and the sadness of this event? You don't know. Although the historian would say, if there had been, it can't be eclipse. How long do eclipses last?
Shorter
than 3 hours. And the question is asked, if there had been a darkness of 3 hours, it probably would have been noted in other calendars and histories, and has not been. That doesn't mean it wasn't. Does it matter?
Maybe it was localized.
Does it matter if this literally got dark? Or could have been a bunch of thunderheads that moved in and didn't do anything, right?
Yeah.
Or could Mark say darkness covered the earth? And if we would look, there's several Old Testament passages that talk about the judgment of God being accompanied with darkness. Now, darkness is a universal symbol of what? Evil, death, sorrow, sin. So it works on a lot of different levels. That's 3 hours more. Moving on. At the ninth hour, this would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, my God. I probably butchered that. Why hast thou forsaken me? Which is the opening line to Psalm 22. Which is a psalm of deliverance. And there's a lot of speculation of exactly what Jesus is saying here. Because Psalm 22 is the psalm of someone who is suffering terribly and wonders if God really does care. And it probably bears us quickly going to it. Let's go to Psalm 22. What's usually read is the altar script at close of the 23rd day service. You can do that in your church.
Yeah.
My God, my God. Who wants to read? I hear the loud voice. Anybody? In the back.
My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day. Do not answer, and by night will find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. And you, our ancestors, trusted. They trusted you, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were saved. In you they trusted, and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not human, scorned by others and despised by the people. All who see me mock at me. They make vows to me. They shake their heads. Commit your cause to the Lord. Let him deliver. Let him rescue the one in whom he delights. Yet it was you who took me from the womb. You kept me safe on my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth. And since my mother bore me, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near. There's no one to help.
Let's stop right there. What's going on in this psalm? Two things. One is this incredible lament and confusion. And this description of being persecuted, abandoned, and teased, especially for his faithfulness, the psalmist. And then it's immediately followed by an affirmation of the love of God, which makes it all the more poignant. It's like, why is this happening to me? God, I know you love me. But how can you love me if all this stuff? Said, no, you really got me this far. You're going to continue to go. And no, and it's a back and a forth and a back and a forth. However, if we took the time to read the end, it ends with an affirmation. We'll never know exactly, totally what Mark had in mind, or if this is the last thing that Jesus said, what Jesus had in mind. Is he stuck on the first verse, or is it the whole psalm?
The whole psalm's hard to say when you're dying.
Well, Mark definitely put it there. No, in the sense, what is the intention? What is the intention? It reminds you of Job a little bit, right? You know, I don't get it, God. I've been faithful and all this stuff keeps happening. I really like that answer. Reminds you of that. So, I think the answer is yes. Yes, yes, and yes. If you're looking for the answer. Do we need the answer?
Sometimes.
What are the three possibilities? That Jesus is being fully human in agony, and he's seeing all this going on, and he's saying, I feel just like, does he know what he's saying? He says this? Sure he does. He knows Psalm 22, just like he knows 23. He brings that up, and this is his response. Why hast thou forsaken me? I feel like those who have been persecuted. And that's his last word. And it's a cry of agony and really feeling. I'll just give my own. It reminded me of going into surgery on Ramstead. Anybody ever done that? And you say your prayer. And you really hope you wake up. But there's always a bit of terror in my heart that you want Now, what's greater, the terror or the faith or the hope?
Well, sometimes the pain comes and goes, and during that cessation, you feel great the God.
Well, yeah, and the answer is yes, I think. Yes, there's great faith, and yes, there's great fear. And so, answer one possibility is, Jesus is being fully human here. And as we face the grief and the cancer and the unjust punishment and the arresting for demonstration and perhaps execution for our faith to God, that we are going to have similar angst at that moment. At which point, I remember our Lord. I'm in good company. That it's possible to belong to God and not sure how it's all going to come out. And I'm not a faithless person to be scared out of my wits here. And angry at God. What?
When Mother Teresa's diaries were found, many people were surprised. Completely filled with doubt, all about the doubt. Mm-hmm.
Right? Completely. And yet you're left with, you could have cursed God and said it's all been a big mistake, but he doesn't. He says the word of God, 8 words of God. Now another possibility is Jesus was looking through to the end of that psalm. All the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. That's the end of the psalm. It's an affirmation of the power of God. Now, that's possible as well, that Jesus has, who's predicted his death, and he will rise after 3 days, even in his agony, is pointing an arrow towards after the night will come the dawn. And that's another way to look at it. That like Jesus, who was in agony and could realistically recite the Psalm of Woe and asking for deliverance, that as he suffered, he called upon the Word, his history, his relationship with God, and remembered and hung on to and hoped for that promise that is contained in the psalm. That's another possibility. And I think what matters now, who's this for? This is for us. And for us to ponder those with whom we suffer and our own suffering. Maybe sometimes you're dealing with someone who's dying. I feel God doesn't exist anymore. And we're told something to say, oh no, you got to believe in God. You can't lose your faith. You know, God's a torturer. Look at, what did I deserve to have cancer at 42 years old and leave 6 kids? God's a meanie. Oh no, you got to believe that God won't let you into heaven if you have that kind of attitude. Well, maybe you're just like Jesus, honey. Maybe you feel forsaken, and that's what it is to be a human being, and I'm with you while you feel that. I don't understand why this is happening. What's the loving thing to do there?
Cry.
Hold the hand. Pray. But not get into some theological. If that's going to make you feel better. Or take the sorrow away. I was having an interesting conversation with Jeannie about this death and life. How often it is that a family is not ready to let someone die. That they'll huddle around ICU and not turn off the switch. for weeks and days, and because we love that person so much, we can't bear to be without them, and life at all costs, we are unable to say that part of being a human is to die, and part of being a child is to lose a parent. And sometimes part of being a parent is to lose a child. That's what it is to be alive on this world. It is death and life, and death and life. And it is not all, to be a person of faith does not mean you avoid all that stuff. And we have to wait sometimes. And this is where the dying and arising, I sometimes, are you going to die? Well, we let people die. We let them go. Put that to the side. This is pretty amazing stuff for how we're going to call upon it and in what kind of ways.
But if I ask the question, why me? I must also ask the question, why not?
Where is God in this story? And where is God as we wait and watch for someone who's dying? In our midst. In the suffering. And where is God on the last day? Where is God after the grave? I mean, that's coming too. But this is why the central image is the cross. It's not t-shirts with the empty tomb on. Dealing with death, and especially unjust death, horrible death. Wow. Let alone God dying. Hard stuff. Let's continue. He breathes his last. Thank you. And we have some very interesting responses to his death. One is that the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. That would be between, in front of the Holy of Holies. That curtain is torn in two. There is a reaction in the temple. Somehow the business of what's going on in the temple has been affected by this death. What is Mark trying to tell us here? Jesus' death means the temple curtain is torn in two.
Well, the reason why the Holy of Holies is behind the curtain is because that's the only, there's a separation basically between the people of Israel and the priests. To a certain extent, it can be a statement around with the death of Jesus, there no longer needs to be that separation.
That's an affirmation.
Right.
It's an affirmation.
God is here.
God is closer to you and not separated from you. And you don't need the curtain anymore. And that was part of the Reformation, too.
Right. Right. I can say.
But that kind of theme, the access to God. And so with the death of Jesus, we have the death of some other things too. What's the other witness? The centurion who's done the deed. A centurion's an officer. This is a leader. And what does the centurion say?
He's already the Son of God.
First voice to say it out loud in Mark is who? representative of the power domination system of Rome. Jesus walked into town with two protests, one against that and one against the temple, which had lost its way. And at his death, there's a response in the temple and there's a response in the authority system.
Could also mean that God is now out of the box.
Mm-hmm. Say more about that.
Well, he's blown out of the temple, and now he's even in this centurion, and he's moving out into the world.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's what it certainly means. Cool. I think. Now, of course, we got to remember, we're looking back 40 years when this is written. And a lot of meaning and a lot of interpretation and a lot of symbolism has been, because if you look at the, you know, all the accounts of the crucifixion, every one comes at it differently. But some of these common themes are held. But interior to Mark's argument, both of Jesus' protests are being answered at this moment. So somehow, this is where we go back to the mystery. Well, how in the world did the death of Jesus bring a change in the temple and faith to the centurion? How'd that happen? Well, let's start with, apparently it did. Well, which is a good place to start.
Yeah, because it doesn't really, it's curious to me because about the centurion, because, I mean, did it really happen or didn't it? I don't know if it really did happen. It doesn't explain, he just watched him die and decided he was the Son of God. He's watched lots of people die on crosses. So what was it about, it doesn't even say what it was about the way Jesus died that made him exclaim, oh, this guy is the one. What?
It doesn't say. And there's a whole lot of tradition alongside it. We could spend a lot of time talking about that. But it doesn't say. It just says there's a confession of faith there. And I, the simplest answer is there's a whole lot of history that's gone down the pipe from this moment to when this book is written. And that we don't know. But in Mark's story, Jesus comes with nonviolent protest, and he's killed for it. And yet that doesn't kill the dream. Yeah, in the way. Yes.
Yeah, I think it's also a cool contrast between the way the centurion gets who Jesus is and nobody else in the whole gospel gets it. Not even Peter, when he makes the confession, gets it right.
Right.
So Mark's up to something there with the messianic secret.
Right.
How does he not get it right? In the
Peter?
Yeah.
Because he wants Jesus to be a hero. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan.
His concept of Messiah.
Yeah.
The concept of an exalted Messiah is
right.
What Peter's got in mind. And Jesus on the cross is what the centurion finally says, oh my gosh, I get it now.
Maybe because Jesus died a little out of class on you.
Well, yeah, he did. All accounts seem to say that. Yes. What? Go ahead.
Well, it perhaps also a beautiful symbolic metaphor that every one of us comes to Jesus and gets it at some point in our life. I mean, we all come with different stories and backgrounds and experiences, and he's the one who gets to be the symbol of us, hopefully.
Well, he was closest to the scene.
Yeah.
Well, the interesting thing about the historical connection, though, is that it is at the destruction of the Second Temple. There's never more a Holy of Holies. That's it. And from that point on, Judaism doesn't
need it.
Doesn't need it. So actually, Judaism is transformed with the second destruction.
Liberated.
Yeah.
And
by the second destruction.
Right. Well, which is what Mark has in mind here.
Yeah, the Orthodox, that's right. The Church of Christ, but not Judaism. That's right.
Well, very quickly, because we're running out of minutes here. We get something unusual in 43, in the sixth hour. Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, that is the Jewish council, who was also looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he were already dead. And summoning the centurion, interestingly enough, he asked him whether he was already dead. When he learned from the centurion he was dead, he granted the body to Joseph, and he brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, saw he was laid. I jumped over the fact that the women were there and not the men. And that was a mistake, because that's a real statement, too. What's Mark trying to say there?
Where were the disciples?
Where were the disciples?
They were laying low.
They were laying low. And the women were there.
Because it would have been their job to prepare the body for burial, and the Sabbath was coming.
And probably, you know, there's lots of reasons to do it, but the fact that they are there is a testimony to the importance, to Mark anyway, of the women to the story. And they're the ones that are faithful. Who goes to the tomb on Easter morning?
Well, how would you go to the tomb if they should have been right again?
Well, they should have, but they didn't. They were just doing what they were supposed to do.
They didn't have time to do the thing.
Well, they were going to come do what needed to be done, alive or dead. They came. They were going to do. They were going to be faithful to their Lord, whether he died or rose. And it's interesting that Mark doesn't have any men at the tomb either. Just to jump ahead, we got just a couple minutes. What's on your mind? What's got you today? Yes.
Peter, half an hour ago, you asked a question about whether God intended for Jesus to die. Issue of sacrifice, I guess. I don't have something to answer completely, but something that is helpful to me is to say, no, God didn't intend that his son should die, but God intended that his son should reveal his love to the world. And so, at every juncture, even in the midst of the angst and the uncertainty and how's it going to come out, we find that love. And perhaps that's what moved the heart of the centurion. That's what kept the women close to him. It was not some theological question about God, why did you do this or what does it mean? But it's that touch of the shroud, it's the visibility of the women. I just want to...
Okay, and to follow, it's a good place to close. According to Mark, Jesus died not for the sins of the world, but because of the sins of the world. What's the difference?
Sacrifice versus...
His death was the logical consequence of a world bent on ruling by power and fear.
Because he loved his father to the end.
Because he loved his father, he was faithful to the... yeah, Harlan.
Why does Jesus then at the Last Supper say, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many? What did he mean when he said, my blood is poured out for many?
Then what did he do with it? He had everybody drink it. Now, one of the things that I have not focused, we have been focusing upon to a degree, is he's inviting the disciples to go with him down the path of death and life. And we didn't spend any time on Maundy Thursday, but the point's made that he asked them to participate in his death by sharing his body and blood at that point. And I believe that rather than saying, that's an interesting thing. Is this magic blood, is this the secret serum? Or is this an invitation to walk alongside and go through death with me? There's a real difference, isn't there?
Yes.
Yeah. Is bad, you know, we better get the kid done. Because if he dies before he's baptized, he'll go to hell. We better get the kid to the doctor to get his inoculations, because if he gets exposed, he'll die. Right?
Yeah.
Baptism is inoculation, is one understanding that people have.
Yeah.
People can also understand the sacrament that way.
But that's superstition, that's not faith. That's a whole different thing.
What baptism is for life. It's an invitation to walk with God throughout your life. And to eat the meal is an invitation to continue walking and to living and continue to die with Jesus and have the guts and the love to stand up to injustice, even though you might get killed for it. How's that for an interpretation? Where would you ever get the courage to do that? Wow. That's gross. Well, no, I think it comes on Easter. That's what we're going to talk about tomorrow. Thank you.